A reading from the book of Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you are a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran. And they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed by stages towards Negev. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age. The Gospel of Christ.
So this is now the second episode, if you will, in our covering of the grand narrative of Scripture as we are following our new narrative lectionary. And here we are in Genesis chapter 12. And this particular point in the book of Genesis is tremendously significant, not only for the book of Genesis itself, but really for the remainder of the Hebrew Scriptures, because this is a significant hinge point in the narrative. And I would also add, it represents the beginning of what we could call the plausible history that is recorded in the Scriptures. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that the previous 11 chapters could be considered implausible history. What do I mean by that? Well, what I'm saying is the first 11 chapters, which are typically known as the primeval history in the Scriptures by scholars, represent something, to put it plainly, is mythological in nature. Now, when I say mythological, that doesn't mean it's a made-up story that's fake, that's not true, but it's a story that is attempting to say something true about the topic at hand, especially in this case, when there is no way to be able to have been there to see what was going on. So if we talk about something being a myth in the Bible, that doesn't mean that it's something you can just dismiss easily. You look for what the truth is. In fact, we could say that Jesus often told many myths in his ministry. The story of the Good Samaritan, for example, is mythological. It didn't actually happen. It's a story Jesus made up to communicate a much-loved truth that we hold to today. So, when we look in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see the two creation stories in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the story of how things started to go sideways when Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, are encountering a talking snake that entices them to be disobedient to God. Chapter 4 is the first human death in history, and it's fratricide, a brother killing his brother. Chapter 5 attempts to show how humanity spread from Adam and Eve all around the world. Chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 is all about the flood story, which we talked about last week. Chapter 10 tries to show initially how people spread out after the flood. Chapter 11 tells us the Tower of Babel, which is all about where on earth the languages came from. And then we come to the end of chapter 11, which sets up chapter 12, which is now where we can expect that we are actually encountering somebody historical. Now, that might sound strange to hear it said that way, but it nevertheless is the case. Abraham existed about 4,000 years ago, around 2000 BCE. When you go that far back, let's be honest, it's difficult for archaeological evidence to pinpoint the existence of specific individuals that far back in time. There is no question of civilizations existing then and long before. That evidence is all over the place. It can be tough to highlight one individual that far back in time, but there is good reason to assume that indeed Abraham was a real person. Now, in the part that we read today, his name was Abram. His name gets changed to Abraham a bit later. So if you happen to hear me say Abram or Abraham at time to time in this sermon, we're still talking about the same guy. But what is it that we encounter now at this point in the story, and why is it important? Well, let me remind you, as I've said before, that the Hebrew Bible began being compiled at around 1000 BCE, about 1,000 years after the time of Abraham. The kingdom of Israel was established, they had peace, they were united, they had a king, and now they had the time to tell their story. And so this is all part of how they are telling their story. Where did they come from? And what is Yahweh, the God of Israel, like? The God that the Israelites worshipped. And so this point of the story begins to give the identification of the beginning of the people of Israel in concert with what it is that their God was saying to their great patriarch. So if we were to go into the latter verses of chapter 11, we would pick up the tail end of the flood narrative, and there is Noah, and we were told that he had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Nobody cares about Japheth. Ham had four kids. His fourth son's name was Canaan, and Canaan's descendants ended up being called, you guessed it, the Canaanites, who end up having a lot to do with Israel in the future. But that's where they are said to come from, and they end up populating what is known as the Promised Land before Israel gets there. We're going to come back to them. In the meantime, Noah has his son Shem. Shem has a whole number of descendants, one of which is a man named Terah, who has three kids, one of whom is Abram, the main character that we're introduced to in Genesis chapter 12. Abram will have two kids, Ishmael, his firstborn, and Isaac, his secondborn. Ishmael wasn't actually supposed to be part of the story, so we'll come back to him in a sec. Isaac has two kids, Esau and Jacob. Jacob ends up having his name changed to Israel, has 12 kids who become the 12 patriarchs of the people of Israel and ultimately the kingdom of Israel. And now we have the Israelites. Now, when Israel ends up going into exile about 500 years before the time of Jesus, when they are allowed to go back to their land is now referred to as the province of Yehud, or Judah, or Judea. And so as a result, the people living there are called Jews. So that's where the term Jews and Jewish comes from, is following the exile. And now if we fast forward to 1948 CE, when Israel became a nation in the eyes of the world, the people who are citizens of Israel today are called Israelis. So we have all of these labels associated with the people who are said to have descended from Shem, the son of Noah, and then ultimately through Abraham. Just to complete the circle, if you were ever perceived as being racist towards anybody in this lineage, you would be referred to as anti-Semitic. Well, where does that word come from? Well, once again, Shem, his descendants would be known as Shemites or Semites. So everybody descended from Shem is Semitic, and if you don't like them, you are anti-Semitic. So there's all the labels associated with the people that trace their lineage back to Abraham through Isaac. Now, Ishmael, by the way, is someone who, like I said, wasn't really part of the plan. But because, as we're going to find out, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is faithful, Yahweh promised that Ishmael would still also become a great nation, that he too would have 12 sons. In fact, he was promised to have 12 sons before Jacob ever showed up. He ended up being known as the father of the Arabs. And today, people of the Muslim faith will trace their lineage back to Abraham through Ishmael. The Jews trace their history back to Abraham through Isaac, and because we Christians inherit that Jewish background because Jesus was Jewish, then we find our history traced back to Abraham through Isaac as well. And so from this point onward, the story that we find in the Hebrew Bible is going through Isaac and Jacob, who gets renamed Israel, and so on from there. So this is the significance of this man Abraham that we're going to follow. And what we discover is that he is already part of a bit of a movement going on that his father had in mind to do. We learn at the beginning that Terah and his family lived in Ur of the Chaldees. This is in Mesopotamia near the Euphrates River, about 100 kilometers from the Persian Gulf in modern-day Iraq. And Terah decided that he wanted to take his family and go to Canaan, which is over here on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's also known as Palestine. It's where Israel is today and parts of Syria and Jordan as well, right? That's where he wants to go. And so he begins to journey across what is known as the Fertile Crescent. This is a green area following the Euphrates River, because if you went straight across, you're crossing desert, and who wants to do that? So they go north and they come up to a place called Haran. Haran is in southern Turkey nowadays, just above the northern border of Syria, and it's on a tributary to the Euphrates River. If you look at Google Maps, you'll see that it's quite lush and green there. It's also obvious there's been a lot of irrigation, but it would be a very nice place to be. And so Terah parks there with his family, and they just stay there. And ultimately, Terah dies. And so now the three sons are there with their families, and it's at that point that Abraham perceives the voice of Yahweh, the voice of God. Now we have to stop here for a moment and acknowledge the fact that the name of Yahweh actually hasn't been revealed in history yet. We're even told when that happens that Abraham only knew God as God Almighty. But what's happening, because the book was written 1,000 years after the time of Abraham, by this time, Yahweh was understood to be the God of Israel, and because in telling their story, they want everybody to know that the God that Abraham was listening to was actually the very God of Israel, they write the name of Yahweh into his story, even though he would have had no clue of that name at all. But that's what they're trying to say. Our God is the God that spoke to Abraham in the first place. And so what is it that God says to Abraham? He says, I want you to go and leave your father's household and all of that. I want you to go to the land I'm going to show you. And so Abraham says, sure. And so he takes his family and his staff, his people, his nephew Lot as well, and they start making their journey. And Yahweh says, I want you to go to Canaan, which is interestingly where Terah was going to go in the first place. So they're on their way into Canaan, and they come down from the north, and it says that he passes through the land, and he stops at a place called Shechem. Now, when this was being written, the kingdom of Israel and its borders were already established. To the north, to the south, to the west, well, that's the Mediterranean Sea. You can't go much further past that. And then just to the east of the Jordan River. That's all been established at the time that this is being written. And Shechem happens to be right smack in the middle of the then current kingdom of Israel. So Abraham comes to the middle of the land, specifically to a place called the Oak of Moreh. Now, one of the things we have to remember, especially in the Hebrew Bible, is that the parchment on which these words were written was very expensive, not to mention the ink and the fact that you had to have a trained scribe to write it out. So you don't want to waste ink and parchment when you're writing stuff. So why is it important that we read that the Oak of Moreh is where he went? Well, the Oak of Moreh was a location that was understood to be a place where the Canaanites, and perhaps others even before them, could find an oracle. They could hear from the divine. They could commune with the transcendent, with the gods, the goddesses, or whatever. That was a place that was regularly used to be in touch with the divine. We could say today, perhaps, it is a thin place where the distance between the spiritual realm and the physical realm is really, really close. Well, it just so happens to be in that location that Abraham hears from Yahweh again. And Yahweh says to Abraham, to your descendants, I will give this land. And as Abraham responds to that, he builds an altar to Yahweh. And this is the first altar to Yahweh that is built in Abraham's day. And it is remembered as a significant location. Later on in the story of Israel, Shechem will keep coming up as a significant place of worship and so on. And part of it is because that's where Abraham stopped the first time. Then he goes on a little bit further south and he builds another altar between Bethel and Ai. Now these two cities, Ai is spelled A-I, and usually we hear it pronounced A-I, but it's pronounced I. And Bethel, it wouldn't have been called Bethel at that time. It was known as Luz. But it gets called Bethel in Genesis 28 when Abraham's grandson Jacob has this dream of a ladder reaching to heaven with angels ascending and descending on it. And because of that, he says, this place shall be known as Bethel, or Beit El, which means the house of God. Again, it wasn't called that in Abraham's day, but because it was a well-known location in the next 1,000 years in Israel's history, they make the point of highlighting the fact that Abraham was there too. So it makes Bethel that much more special of a place. He builds an altar and invokes the name of Yahweh at that point, somewhat anachronistically. But the point is, Abraham is really taking Yahweh seriously now at this point. And then it says he continues on in stages south to the Negev, which is the desert at the southern border of Israel. And so now the borders of the land have been defined. Abraham comes into Canaan and has been given the promise of God that this land will be to his descendants. Now, it's interesting that there's one other line that's in that chapter. It says, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The only reason you would write that down is if, at the time of writing, the Canaanites weren't there anymore, right? Like, why would you say, at that time, the Canaanites are in the land, if Canaanites are still there when you're writing it down, right? This is one of the big clues that tells us that these scriptures were written around 1000 BCE, because the kingdom of Israel was established after they had finally kicked out the Canaanites, after they had finally defeated them. And there were like 7 different versions of Canaanites, the Amalekites and Hittites and Hivites and Jebusites, like all these guys. And so they were all eliminated by Israel. So now they're gone. So now when they're writing it down, they can say, at the time Abraham came through, the Canaanites were in the land. What this does, what this story does for the reader, and especially for the Israelites who would be composing it and then would read it after it is written, they are getting a story told about how it is that they came to be in Canaan in the first place, how it was that this land that they conquered, that the book of Joshua will tell us, was justifiably done because Yahweh told them to. It indeed was the land that Yahweh had promised to their ancestor Abraham. And so it gives them a justification for why they are in that spot. It also gives them a lineage back to this man who heard from not only God Almighty, but our actual God, Yahweh himself. And it connects them even further back to the origin of the descendants of Noah, as the story goes. When we read the story like this, it can feel a little less than comfortable. It can feel like it's kind of contrived. Like Israel was intentionally making up this story in order to make themselves look good. It's almost like it's a little bit of propaganda. And I think there would be some truth in saying that. That is part of the purpose of why a nation writes its history at all. Trying to answer the question, where do we come from? And of course, 3,000 years ago when this was written, since every nation had their own God, the story has to say something about what kind of God it is that we have. Who is this Yahweh that we worship? And when we see that written and compare it with other nations' stories that are similarly written to tell their background story, again, it can start to feel a little uncomfortable. It seems like, well, everybody was doing the same kind of thing. They're telling their story to make themselves look good. They're trying to justify their current actions. And of course, if you say God told us to have this land, well, then it's easy to say that we're in the right and everybody else is in the wrong. Which is, of course, exactly why there is so much conflict in the Middle East right now over who gets Jerusalem and who gets the territory known as Palestine. It's because the Jews claim to have a divine right to that area, but so do the Muslims, and so do the Palestinians, because they were there first, right? This kind of thing. So we have this scenario where everybody is trying to justify what they're doing. 3,000 years ago, Israel, like every other kingdom, was conducting itself in many ways much like the others were. But What makes it different for us is recognizing what it is that Israel has discerned about God, what Israel has discerned about the divine, about the transcendent, about this one named Yahweh, the God that Jesus will call his own Father. What is it that the Israelites are picking up on about God that others are not? We said last week when we looked at the flood that everybody had a flood story. Israel's flood story was not new. It wasn't the first. It's just like many of the others. And all of them start the same way. God or the gods or the goddesses or whatever are ticked off at human beings for some reason, and so they bring a flood. Then the flood's over and humans survive. But in the Israelite story, Yahweh promises, never again is this going to happen. The other gods tolerate the fact that humans survived the flood or whatever. But here Yahweh says, this is never going to happen again. And what we see is the Israelites perceive that God, that the divine, is about life and life flourishing, is about seeing human life multiply on the earth. It's about seeing the creation itself being preserved and continue to grow in life and to be something to be treasured. That's a significant character thing that others weren't picking up on. And in a similar way now at this point in the story, even though there's a God who says, I belong to you and you belong to me, and I'm going to tell you, you can have that land and all this kind of stuff, what we see in Yahweh's words to Abraham is a promise of faithfulness to Abraham and his descendants. A promise that Yahweh would always be there. A promise that this is something God is going to ensure happens because God is all about blessing Abraham and even blessing all the world through Abraham. And so unlike the other gods who simply say, look, I'm God, you're not, I demand your obedience. And yes, you will find passages in Scripture that that's exactly how Yahweh talks too. But where all the other nations have their gods just constantly demanding their allegiance, even the sacrifice of their firstborn and this kind of thing, the Israelites say Yahweh is different because Yahweh is promising faithfulness to this people, promising an encouraging awareness of their ongoing presence, of his ongoing presence in their lives. Something that goes beyond merely, I'm God, you're not, obey me. Yahweh handles things differently. This will be part of the reason why David wrote Psalm 33, which we sang this morning. The antiphon, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Really, what that's saying is, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. What King David is trying to say to his kingdom is, this is great that Yahweh is our God. This is lovely that we serve Yahweh and not Molech and not Baal and not name the other gods, Isis, you know, Ra, pick a god, any god. David is saying, this is great that we serve Yahweh because Yahweh's character is one that is showing faithfulness to the people that Yahweh has chosen, rather than merely demanding their allegiance because he's in charge. We see this echoed further in Jesus in the gospel reading, in what is known as the Great Commission. He said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and know this for sure, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus echoes the voice of faithfulness that we hear first from the lips of Yahweh to Abraham, the great patriarch of the very people from whom Jesus descended, and the promises given to those who are disciples of Christ. What we see in this story is a picture of God that goes beyond the typical understanding of how the gods work. And we are given some insight that we can hold on to today. When we think of the divine, we are thinking of someone who is all about life flourishing and who is faithful to that which he has created. Amen.